If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have been this summer working through the book of Acts. We've taken a brief pause for a couple of weeks, really in anticipation of this evening and our first members meeting in going on 6 months now, as we had one planned in March that was delayed just for 2 weeks. And 6 months later, here we are. So we're looking forward, and as we sort of reconvene, as it were, as members together, we have focused last week in Romans 14 and 15 on how we are called to welcome one another. And this week, we take similar themes from the same apostle, but to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, and consider the call that Christ has given us, even as we have just sung, to our world. Let's begin in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there it is written. For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we come to it together. Our Father, our heart and our ambition, we trust by the power of your Spirit, is to do all things for the sake of the gospel and the glory of your Son. Our fathers, we've already confessed, and as you know, we do not live this way. So we thank you for the promise of the gospel, that all our sin has been covered by your Son's perfect, righteous life, sacrificial death, and saving resurrection to be our intercessor, our high priest. Our Father, we pray that in him, by your Spirit, you might cause us to walk more and more in conformity to the way he lived, and that just as your apostle so imitated your Son, we too might imitate him and follow Christ. We ask you would help us even this morning as we consider this critical portion of your word in these critical days for us as your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the onset of World War II, the U.S. Army and Navy eventually commissioned over 12,000 chaplains to the soldiers, sailors, and Marines of our armed forces. But chaplains could not be drafted, obviously. There needs to be sincerity in one's spiritual ministry. They had to volunteer. And many in the armed services and in the chaplain corps insisted how necessary it was for chaplains to minister where soldiers were, even on the very front lines of combat. So as one example, Chaplain Delbert Jorgensen from Minnesota, he served in New Guinea in the Pacific Theater. And later he recorded how his ministry changed with the soldiers in the battalion he'd been assigned to once they reached the front lines. He said this, "The campaign brought us together as never before. I was with the men constantly. I hiked with them in the dense, damp New Guinea jungle. I slept with them under shelters. I stumbled along with them in the blinding rain. I dug graves for the dead. I served as a pallbearer and buried them. I worked as a stretcher bearer to evacuate the wounded. I dodged the fire of snipers and machine guns to visit men in the front lines and speak to them individually. And whenever there was a lull in combat, Chaplain Jorgensen and others noticed it was often in that time that soldiers had questions like, what happens when you die? Or how do I know I'm really a Christian? Risking life and limb, so many chaplains understood what's basic to actually being a Christian. That if the gospel is to have a hearing, it needs to be accessible to others. So those who preach the gospel then accommodate themselves to their hearers' situation, even in combat or in just their cultural customs. That's what Paul is exemplifying in our text, and the paragraphs we're reading are actually part of a much larger argument and arc that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, and let me sketch it for us as we move along. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul, in this entire section, is addressing the topic of food sacrificed to idols, and he's responding to their questions as he does throughout this letter. Many times, chapters begin in 1 Corinthians, now concerning, where Paul is addressing what the Corinthians had written to them, matters of debate in their church, and here it's food offered to idols. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul jumps to the main point right away, and it's especially the claim that some have knowledge that was used against others. The issue throughout this section is actually knowledge. And Paul will contrast it with love. You see, in Corinth, as much as in Rome, and we saw some of similarities last week when we looked at Romans 14 and 15, you would get meat not from just a generic butchery or a sizzler. You would go to temples where meat was the remainder of a sacrifice to idols, and the meat was sold by the pagan priests and temples to subsidize their pagan worship. So you could have situations where meat was sold like a butchery off of a temple, or often temples would have adjoining banquet halls that functioned something like restaurants, and you would go and eat, and oftentimes, depending on the pagan god being worshipped, those banquet halls would also include a lot of depravity and debauchery associated with paganism, sexual immorality and drunkenness and other elements of idolatry. So the question raging, naturally, you can imagine, in the church in Corinth is it acceptable for Christians to eat such meat? And as Paul goes through these chapters, it's not really a straightforward answer. But he jumps to the main point about knowledge. He says at the end of verse 1, this, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And really, that right there is the main issue in the entire section. It's the main issue that runs through 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar with this letter, that hits its climax in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is not a wedding sonnet. It is a rebuke to a loveless church. And you'll notice in the pivotal second verse of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I lack love, I'm nothing. He's building the argument even here to reach that climax. Is knowledge fundamental to being a Christian? Is knowledge the fundamental mark of Christians? No. It's love. That's why he says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Those who are known to be disciples of Christ are those who what? Who love one another. Love is the mark of the Christian. Now, what's going on here? Paul admits in the next paragraph in verse 4, there is knowledge. We know that idols don't exist. But verse 7, not everyone has this knowledge. Their conscience, he says at the end of that verse, being weak. You remember that from Romans 14 and 15 last week? Weak in conscience. Weak means that they have not yet grasped, they are weak in their grasp or maturity or understanding of the implications of the gospel. Their conscience has not yet matured or fully informed to such a way where they understand that the idols that they once worshipped are really nothing. They don't exist. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul was dealing with the weak primarily who had a Jewish background. And here in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with those who are weak but who have a pagan background as idolaters. You see what's going on here in Corinth. You have the strong with knowledge, in quotes, strutting around, frequenting temples, looking at their ability to eat in temples and eat the meat as a sign of their great maturity and even their superiority over their brothers, their great knowledge. That's why Paul in verse 8 here has to rebuke them. It's not food that commends you to God. It is not your ability to eat at a temple banquet hall that makes you better than another person. In fact, he says in verse 9, this right of yours is a stumbling block to the weak. And again, remember the same language from Romans. Stumbling block isn't an emotional offense. It is, as he says here, it's to encourage someone or build them up to idolatry. You see, the situation in Corinth is if you have this weak Christian who hasn't quite grasped the truths yet about idolatry, if he sees strong Christians arrogantly attending the temple feasts and the banquet halls or eating these meats, he might be encouraged to believe that these idolatrous practices are not incompatible with Christianity. So maybe he can go back into drunkenness, go back into sexual immorality, go back into idolatrous worship because he sees strong Christians maybe entering and exiting these banquet halls. They'll throw themselves back in, and Paul says in verse 11 then, and by your knowledge you're destroying this weak person, your brother. And what's pivotal in verse 12, mark and think about verse 12. By disregarding love, by failing to consider the conscience of your brother, you sin against Christ. It's a sin. Is that in your category of immoral and rebellious and sinful conduct? Usually when we think of those things, we don't think failing to consider to love our brothers and sisters. But the Bible says it is. Failure to consider other Christians in love is sin. So paramount is it, Paul makes this declaration in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll be a lifelong vegetarian. So significant this is. And from that statement, then Paul picks up in chapter 9, and all of chapter 9 is Paul's personal example to this very principle. He continues to show how he continues to set down his rights, and that's the key word that Paul picks up from the Corinthians and show how he exercises his rights. It'll also help him, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, to defend himself as an apostle. You see, the Corinthians were big on asserting their rights, showing themselves to be superior by how they flexed their knowledge and their prerogative. And for that very reason, it caused them to question Paul's apostleship because he didn't exercise his rights. Namely, he didn't exercise his rights to be paid by the Corinthians. They saw Paul's failure to exercise his rights as a weakness and reason to question his apostleship. So Paul, in the first 11 verses of chapter 9, he goes on, yeah, I have these rights. I could take a wife. I could ask for money from you. I could be supported. I have all of those rights as an apostle, just like everyone else does. But you're misinterpreting my not using my rights. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. He talks about their rights in this first paragraph, the second half of verse 12. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's the touch point between Paul and the Corinthians. You see, they were exercising these rights and becoming stumbling blocks. And Paul says, I will set aside all my rights if my using them serves as an obstacle for my brothers in Christ to cause them to stumble. I won't do anything. So to not be an obstacle for the progress of the gospel in another's life. Paul's saying, I'm not exemplifying a pathetic life. I'm exemplifying a principled one. My life's not guided by my rights, but by what serves the progress of the gospel. And he's clear after this verse, in verse 13 through 14, that doesn't mean the apostles, or we might say the pastors who are being paid, are in sin. In fact, he writes a lot about it elsewhere in the New Testament. But what he says is, I need to demonstrate my sincerity and God's grace in him for a reward. You see, Paul didn't volunteer to be apostle. He was drafted. We saw that, right, as we've studied the book of Acts. Paul in chapter 9 was called by Christ and commanded by Christ to be a light to the Gentiles, to suffer for the sake of his name. That's why Paul says in verse 16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, we've probably all heard this text taken out of context and misused to refer to some inner passion. This is a man's desire to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't become a pastor or a preacher. And that has nothing of the sort to do with what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, Christ has commanded me to preach the gospel. So if I don't do it, woe to me. God's judgment is on me for rebelling against the command of the risen Christ. So if he does it, if he acts as an apostle, he says, necessity is laid on me. So then how then does Paul demonstrate that he's not just simply in bondage and perfunctorily obeying Jesus? By giving up his rights. By giving up what he could rightly call for, Paul says, I demonstrate that Christ's real grace has captured me. Because I'm not making full use of my rights in the gospel. I show I'm doing this willingly. I could take advantage of my position that Jesus has put me in, but I'm not going to do it. I want to deny my rights to reach others with the gospel, and that way I have a reward. Paul continues this same topic into chapter 10. And he goes on to talk about the knowledge that the Corinthians have. It's not a guarantee that they will get out from under temptation, them or their weak brother. And he begins in chapter 10, remember Israel in the wilderness. They got meat and food from God. Did that keep them from idolatry? No. So he says in verse 14, flee idolatry. Remember the Lord's table. In verses 16 to 19 of chapter 10. At the Lord's table, you partake of the bread and the cup, but what are you really doing? You're participating with the Lord. So when you go to an idol temple and you participate in the meat, are there real gods behind these idols? No, but there are real demons involved with false worship. So as he says in verse 20 of chapter 10, what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. It may just be meat, but you're interacting with the demonic. So he concludes where he began in chapter 10. Consider the consciences of those you eat with. And the great ending in verse 31 of chapter 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, all the mundane things you do in life, do it for the glory of God. That is, do it to consider your brothers and sisters in Christ that God is glorified in your unity. That's what he says in verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, the weak. And just as I try to please everyone, in verse 33 he says, I try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And the great conclusion, very simply, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does it mean to imitate Christ? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would deny himself, lay down his rights for the salvation of others. So Paul says, yes, that's how we live. What does it mean to have Christ and the gospel dominate all of life? It means a principled self-denial so that the gospel may be more readily received by others. You see, Paul's example that we look at in chapter 9 in verses 19 to 27, it's a critical point in his argument Because Paul is setting out his apostolic aim, his personal aim, as an authoritative example for Christians. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. Christians follow Christ by considering their rights and other people's ears, and how their conduct impacts how they hear and understand the gospel. In order for people's ears to be most open to the gospel, Paul says, I try to please everyone in everything, in all of life, to give glory to God that some might be saved. What I want us to do is look at this central paragraph here, and what we see is that love for Christ and love for others requires us to accommodate ourselves to the habits and manners of others so the gospel is accessible. We accommodate ourselves to others' situation so the gospel is accessible to them where they are. That's what it looks like to love Christ, because that's how Christ has loved us. I want us to look at three facets of what following Christ involves in this paragraph. We could outline it by looking at Paul's mission, Paul's method, and Paul's motivation. His mission and method and motivation, or we could call it Paul's ambition to save, Paul's accommodation to the situations of others, and Paul's aiming for a reward. So pick M's or A's, and we can follow this along. Let's start in verse 19, Paul's ambition to save. What was Paul's mission? What was basic to life? An ambition to save. He makes this amazing statement in verse 19, I am free from all, I have made myself a servant or a slave to all. And freedom and slavery, you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, are regularly interwoven, and they're interwoven in counterintuitive ways, paradoxical ways, perhaps. Because we are eternally free from sin and condemnation into the glory of God in Christ, we can therefore be slaves to all. Now, we don't normally naturally think that way, but it's basic, really, to the gospel. Why do we, by nature, hate servanthood? By nature, we despise being condescended to, being treated as less than we are, or having to give something that we know is rightfully ours. Because we're striving for self-worth, self-justification, and identity in the court of humanity. And that's how it's judged, and we all know this. How many people you're over, how many prerogatives you have, how much you can assert your rights and your will, that shows where you are the pecking order of life. That's how the world thinks. That's how Corinth thought about it. That's how Corinth thought about Paul the Apostle. That's how they thought about themselves. What people affirm and say about us, that's who we are. But we know in the gospel that because Christ has died as our substitute and risen as our Savior, so his perfect life is credited to us by faith alone. The eternal judge, God himself, has already exalted everyone who trusts in Christ, completely freed for eternity, united in him. So now we're free to not care what people think or not care about our position temporally in this world. Freedom in Christ is freedom to serve. That's the paradox of the gospel. Eternally freed to be a temporal slave to anyone. Because who cares what people think? This world is passing away. It's temporary. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul's saying I'm an absolute doormat in life, and we know that from the book of Acts already. Notice he has a clear purpose. What does he say at the end of verse 19? That I might win more of them. And he repeats that four times in every category, that I might win, that I might win. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 18:15 when he talks about, if your brother listens to you, you have won your brother. To win someone means to persuade them, to convince them, to have brought them to your understanding. So Paul here is speaking of reasoning and persuading them of the gospel. We see that at the end of verse 22. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, he doesn't say when, I might save some. Now, we've already sung, salvation is of the Lord. But the Lord uses means. And so this language shouldn't bother us at all. You remember in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus calls Peter and the early disciples, he tells them who were fishermen, from now on, you'll be doing what? You'll be catching men. You'll be saving men. And it's not improper for the Bible to speak this way. The Lord saves, but he saves through the instruments of human reasoning and preaching and persuading from his word. So Paul talks about that. He talks about his responsibility to win and to save. He persuades, he reasons, he seeks to convince by preaching the gospel, by teaching the word, by sharing the gospel. And what that means then is that because reasoning and persuading comes through human instruments from human preaching, it can be either effective or hindered by how the messenger conducts himself before those who hear him. So the dominant question Paul has here in his life, his mission, is not to ask, what are my rights over these people? How can I be asserted over this group of people? The question of his life is rather, what can I do to make the gospel more accessible to these people? My ambition is to save some. So we think of Paul's ambition, how can it grow more among us today? The first and most basic is it has to be cultivated. To have this ambition become ours, this desire ours. We read earlier from Isaiah 49, that great prophetic chapter that's picked up regularly in the New Testament as the marching charter for the apostles. In Acts 13, remember when Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentiles, they quote verse 6 of Isaiah 49, that he will be a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. The ends of the earth. The ends of the earth include those groups of people that we don't like near us here. Of course, it's the ends of the earth. It's the whole earth. Cultivating God's desires, having our desires align with his, that salvation in Christ would extend to everyone. And none of the rest of what Paul talks about, the Bible talks about here, will have any attraction or any logic to us if our desire is not the exaltation of Christ over everyone. If that's not our deep-hearted desire. So we have to cultivate this ambition and meditate on God's mission to send salvation to the ends of the earth. We also need to consider our obligations in this as we see Paul's language in this paragraph. Now, we need to be really clear here and listen to me carefully on this point. These verses have been misused by many in the modern church as though somehow we are responsible to make the gospel more attractive to people. That is not what the apostle is saying. In fact, he dealt with it earlier in 1 Corinthians. He made very clear that's God's job. The Holy Spirit's role is the role to make the gospel attractive. You remember chapter 1, verses 23 to 24? We preach Christ crucified, which is what? A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who determines whether you see in the cross of Christ the foolish death of a failed rabbi or the triumph victory of God's salvation in his sent Savior? The Holy Spirit. He's the one who determines what you see when you look at the cross of Christ. It depends on the call of God. And we do not make that happen. It's not our job to make it attractive or not. That's God's job. However, we are obligated to make the truth of the gospel, whether a stumbling block or the power of God, accessible to those who would hear. Not just that would include a language they can comprehend, certainly, but it also includes joining their cultures so as to not give the impression that the gospel is coming as the imposition of another culture. Now, famously, Hudson Taylor is an example to this. He's the founder of the China Inland Mission. It's now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And he adapted in the 19th century to Chinese culture. He was derided by many Christians for growing his hair out and braiding his hair like Chinese, for eating their food and joining their customs. He received a lot of flack for it. But what he did was totally biblical, because he saw that if I come in like an Englishman, what the Chinese see is England colonizing them in religious guise. But if I come and show that these cultural elements that have nothing to do with me following Jesus, and I adapt to that, they understand the gospel is bigger than any national or cultural thing. We could think the same of the chaplains who serve faithfully on the front lines of the Second World War. Imagine a chaplain preaching the hope of eternal life, and I'll tell you more about it when you come back from the front and I stay back here. How does that land on soldiers who, most of whom, many of whom may not come back? But the chaplains who were there dodging machine guns with the soldiers and incredibly sharing the gospel in between volleys of shots in the trenches. Now the soldiers know there is something to what this man is saying here, because he's living as though he believes it. You see, if we show up in total disregard for the situation of others, we give the impression that we're imposing or bringing something other than the universal cosmic truth that Jesus is Lord of all, and that we're seeking to adopt other customs. And really, at the end of the day, it's a failure for us, as Paul says at the end of this section, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's a failure for us to grasp the gospel itself. How did the gospel come to us? Did we go to God, or did God come to us? In terms of accommodating situations, God the Son became a man to bring the saving truth and to become our Savior. And when our Lord Jesus condescended from eternal glories in heaven to live like a man, how did he live? Well, he did things like John 4, and he interacted with a Samaritan woman at the well, even though Jews and Samaritans had no interactions with one another. But how else is God's salvation going to go to the ends of the earth unless a Jew brings the gospel to a Samaritan? Or what about Luke 19 and that rich tax collector, Zacchaeus, a fraud and a traitor, and Jesus said, I'm coming to your house for lunch, and all his fellow countrymen, Jews, derided him for it. He's hanging out with gluttons and tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is making himself a servant of all to win more. Paul here in saying that though I'm free of all, I've made myself a servant to all, he's just imitating Jesus, who said the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ became a slave to liberate us, to liberate us from self-centered focus, so that when we're free in him, we're free to be like him, to serve, to be a slave for the salvation of others. Martin Luther grasped this and said, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. It's that ambition to save, freed from all, serving all. And that brings us, secondly, Paul's method. Paul's method. Or we might say he accommodates their situations. Accommodates their situations. By looking at these three categories Paul lays out in verses 20 and 22, we get a sense of what he means and what he doesn't mean when we talk about accommodating another situation. Paul says in verse 20 that he becomes as one under the law, though he's not under the law. Then he says in verse 21, he becomes as one outside the law, although he's not outside the law of God, but he's under the law of Christ. What is Paul speaking in contradiction here? What is he talking about? Paul's assuming what it means to live by the law of God in Jesus as a Christian. That is the threefold division of God's law. We understand that part of God's law is no longer binding. a part of God's law is binding in general principle, and a part of God's law is wholly binding and continues on us. We know that is the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law of God. So in reference to God's ceremonial laws, we mean things like the sacrifices in the temple and the Levitical laws in Torah. They all pointed to Christ. They were all fulfilled in Christ. That's why books like Hebrews say that the law was a shadow of the sacrifices continually offered. They're done away in Christ. So tonight and tomorrow is actually Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. Do you know the significance of this for Christians? Absolutely nothing. Christ has died once for all. The Day of Atonement is over. It's done. It was pointing to Christ. It's now fulfilled in Him. So Paul can say in verse 20 to those under the law, to those who have not yet trusted Jesus, these Jews that have still yet to trust Him, that are following sacrificial and ceremonial law, I can accommodate myself to them even though I know I'm not under that. It's done away. I can eat kosher. I can follow purification rites. He can cut his hair to celebrate a vow. He even though he knows it's all completed in Jesus, he can do it and accommodate himself to them. And this is what he means then in verse 21 about those outside the law or those without the law. Those are those without the knowledge of the law, the Gentiles, the Greeks. They have no knowledge of God's law or its distinctions. They don't care about foods or feast days or any of that. And when Paul eats with Gentiles, when he gets invited into a Gentile's house, he doesn't stand at the door and go, "Where's the water for my ceremonial washing? I'm a Jew. What's the matter with you? I can't eat with you dogs like this." He just eats like a Gentile. He violates all those ceremonial traditions because he knows it's fulfilled in Christ. I don't have to worry about this. And so he accommodates himself. When in Rome, do as the Romans. He can do that. But when it comes to God's moral law, that's what he means in the parenthesis at the end of verse 21. God's moral law, the heart of God's law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments reflecting how humanity was always supposed to live, those remained. The gospel hasn't changed the moral fabric of the universe, certainly not the character of God. It's restoring it. That's why Paul says, I'm not outside the law of God. Can you imagine Paul saying, "I've become like an idolater to idolaters," or "I've become as a fornicator to fornicators"? That's insane. So he's really clear. I'm not a crass antinomian, licentious. No, I'm under the law in Christ. That is to say, the binding moral law of God that continues in Jesus. Scripture says in the New Testament that sin is lawlessness, rejection of God's law. As the Spirit empowers us in Christ, the law shows us the pattern of what it means to please and honor God as sanctified sinners. So to be under the law of Christ is to be under God's moral law fulfilled in Jesus. And this also reminds us why we can't reshape God's word or the message of the gospel to the audience. That's a violation of God's moral law and a misconstrual of who He is. So what Paul means here in accommodating people, again, he never means altering the message, never. Becoming all things to all people doesn't mean dropping eternal judgment from the message of the gospel. It doesn't mean not addressing uncomfortable issues in our culture like normative biblical sexuality and all these matters that cause outrage. Just because our particular audience doesn't like it, if God has said it, it does not get changed. Where the culture is ungodly, the message of the gospel must confront it and must be seen to do so. But the wisdom that Paul is talking about here is making sure it's the message that's understood as confrontational and controversial, not his conduct. We've seen this in Acts. Paul has absolutely no problem if the gospel starts a riot. None at all. He has no problem if the gospel gets him locked up in prison. He'll go and sing hymns along the way. But he makes sure that he has no reason to be put in these situations by his conduct. He tries to please everyone and everything. And that includes, he says in verse 22, even the weak. And by the weak, Paul again referring to this conversation, those whose consciences are not yet fully formed, who have not fully grasped. They're babes in Christ. They have rudimentary understandings of the gospel. And Paul says, Paul, the exalted apostle, who's written theology that we can still barely comprehend and spend a lifetime study, he says, I can meet the weak where they are. I can break it off for them. I can accommodate them. I can treat them like the babes they are and guide them gently until and help them grow. Paul's point here, at one level, is pretty simple. He accommodates himself to the understanding, the custom, the culture, even the religious situation of others, so long as it doesn't violate God's moral law, so long as it doesn't violate obedience to Christ. How should we think about the accommodation that Paul is exemplifying here? We could spend hours reflecting on it. We should meditate on it together and with one another, but I want us to think of at least three ways that we need to exemplify Paul's accommodation. The first is we want to reconsider our earthly identity. And this is perhaps most basic and most critical. Reconsider our earthly identities. Remember, Paul the Apostle is the man who said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He would write to the Romans in Romans 9, he has great sorrow and wished himself accursed for the sake of his countrymen. But here he will say in verse 20, I became as a Jew. As a Jew. Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Jew. His identity that drove his entire life with murderous zeal has now in Christ been regulated to something that can even be taken off or put on. As a Jew. It's not self-loathing because he doesn't identify with any other group either. Notice he says he becomes as one outside of the law. So Paul's now not become a Gentile. He can become as one. The point here, beloved, is simple, that in Christ, Paul's a man without a primary earthly identity. He doesn't have one that's fundamental, that drives him, that's at the core of his being. His primary identity is in the new race, in the new Adam, in Jesus. His primary citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. He'd been freed from identifying himself fundamentally to anything in this world that is passing away. Beloved, don't we need to continually remember and learn these things for us who are in Christ? Many Christians make an ethnic or a national identity govern everything about their faith. Even to the point where we'll modify Christian, I am a fill-in-the-blank Christian. But don't ever put a modifier on Christian. Christ modifies you. You don't ever modify him. We're in Christ. Other Christians will approach their national identity with a religious fervor, and often even seeing their Christian one as just a vehicle for that. Here's a little test that I've been asking myself that I want to share with you. When you hear that China is on course to be the most populous Christian nation in 10 years by 2030, more professing Christians than here in the U.S., does that excite you or discourage you? Just knee-jerk reaction. Are you excited or discouraged? Now, don't get me wrong, we grieve, just as Paul grieved the unbelief of Israel. We can grieve the sorry state of our nation in so many ways. But is our deeper satisfaction and joy that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped? It is bearing fruit around the world. The Communist Party in China cannot stop Jesus. Is that our greater joy? So that even in a time of cultural decline around us, we're still optimistic. Because we know the gates of Hades will give way to the church. It will. It has to. Maybe another question to add to that, to think about our response, is what would others say your response would likely be? Those who listen to you or those who read your posts on social media. Would they be more likely to say you're excited that the kingdom of God is growing around the world? Or they'd be more likely to say you're discouraged and you're angry about things in this nation? What identity would others guess is more fundamental to you? Is it the Christian one? So we need to reconsider our earthly identities. Secondly, we need to relate to people. It's that simple. Relate to people. If experience proves me right as a pastor, when we come to these passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, the burning question is, what can I do? All right, so where are the boundaries? Where are the parameters? Where's the list? And really, in so many ways, while it's understandable, it's also missing the bigger point entirely. We like lists because lists are easy. With a list of do's and don'ts, you don't have to know, love, and relate to the people before you. You can just check a list. But if we learn anything here, what Scripture is asserting is a principle of love for God and for men. It's almost like the two great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, almost it's like that. That's exactly what Paul's exhibiting here. You love God and you love people. And what so easily can happen, what Paul is navigating here, helping the Corinthians navigate and us to navigate, is that we cannot get around from loving men by putting people in categories and then dealing with them according to categorization. You're someone who doesn't get what's really going on in the temple. I don't need to deal with you or consider you because you don't have knowledge or any other thing in our day. We're called to consider real people in real situations. And that means that our actions are going to work out in a whole variety of ways that we can even prefigure. Take Paul in Acts. You remember in Acts 16, Paul saw to it that Timothy was circumcised out of concern for the Jews because his father was a Greek and he didn't want to have any issues with Timothy being able to evangelize in Jewish settings. But yet in Galatians 2, when Paul is in Jerusalem with Titus, and Judaizers wanted him circumcised because they were pushing the false gospel that you have to follow the ceremonial law to be a Christian. Paul says, absolutely not will we circumcise Titus, because that's to upend the gospel. Two apparently contradictory actions, but absolutely consistent in that Paul is dealing with the situation right before him. Paul's relating to the people in front of him. Both for good or for ill, he's dealing with their situation. If you tell me, well, I really don't prefer that we consume alcohol because of all of these ways I've seen its tragedy in my life and others, I won't touch a drop. You tell me that to be a Christian, you can never have a drop of alcohol, I will drink a full IPA behind the pulpit in front of you in a church service. Right? Two apparently contradictory actions, but have everything to do with what's at stake in the truth of the gospel and the people before you. You see that throughout the Bible. And what it means is that we can't live by a list. We have to live knowing and relating and loving and understanding the people around us and before us. We have to continually ask ourselves, what is wise for them? What is wise for them now? We have to think thoughtfully about loving and reaching them. So that means, thirdly, if we relate to people, that means we reach out in love. We reach out. When there are cultural, customary, or social gaps between church and society, who builds the bridge and walks across it? The church. We do. We build the bridge, we walk across it so that his salvation can reach the ends of the earth. That means that as we face a gap in our society between church and society that we know is increasingly widening, it's we who consider it and it's we who walk across it. So Christians, notice in chapter 10, Paul will be very clear that you stay clear of any ungodly desires. Flee from idolatry. This is not about jumping in the depravity of the world, not even close. You stay clear of all of that. But in all those ways that don't involve it, you accommodate yourself to all people to save some. What this means is our response as Christians cannot be totally cloistering ourselves off from the world. Or what's even worse, acting with a calloused and frankly ungodly disregard for the souls around us. Or acting like the mark of being a Christian is knowledge instead of love. It's not. It's love. The mark is love. We are the ones who make the gospel acceptable, accessible. We are the ones who are become accommodating to others, especially we in Reformed traditions who know with certainty if he had not first loved us, we would never have loved him. And so we know if we don't first love others, there's no way they're loving Jesus. The gospel has to be accessible to them. So we're challenged by Paul here not to sequester ourselves off from the world. Discerning, yes. Avoiding all evil desire, absolutely. But not sequestering ourselves off from the world for the cause of the gospel. That brings us thirdly and finally. What is the motivation to this work? Relating to people, reaching out? That's a lot of work. It's a lot of sacrifice. Paul's motivation in verses 23 and 27, this last paragraph, is aim for reward. He's aiming for the reward. Remember, that's what he said back earlier in chapter 9 when he said, I live as an apostle for reward. I'm under obligation, so I give up my rights for reward. And now he considers his personal motivation. He says in verse 23, I do it all for the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Isn't that a curious phrase? He doesn't say, I do it all for the gospel so that they are blessed, so that I share in the blessings of the gospel. Paul's including himself. And what he means us to understand there is this is not just an apostolic thing. This is a Christian thing. Paul's saying, I am in, as every other Christian, in a race. I'm in a course. I'm heading towards something. And I live this way to gain it. Self-denial, dying to self-interest, dying to self-assertion. This is just part and parcel of following Jesus. So he uses these athletic metaphors to illustrate, and Corinth would have been readily familiar with all of it. They hosted the Isthmian Games every 2 years, sort of a cousin to the Olympic Games. The city would shut down. There would be races in the streets, their boxing matches in their arenas. And Paul draws upon this knowledge and says, you know, in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives a reward. Do they run for nothing? No. They run for a prize. Athletes, verse 25, exercise self-control for a wreath to achieve. Boxers, they don't just punch wildly in the air. You lose all your energy. You're strategic with your hits. What's the motivation of the self-control and the self-denial of these athletes? It's the reward, the prize, the wreath, the reward. So Paul says, verse 24, run that you may obtain it. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't look behind, keep going. He tells the Philippians to run. Run for the upward call. Run, exercise self-control to receive the imperishable crown of life awaiting every Christian. The blessings of the gospel are eternal life in God and the crowned rewards of all who faithfully served him. As Paul says in verse 27, this is the great test that is coming at the end of time. Now, with disqualified here, Paul is not talking about losing his salvation. He's tying into an earlier discussion here in 1 Corinthians about what happens when Christ evaluates the ministry and motivations of everyone who serves him. Disqualified, the word here, disqualified, in verse 27, you could translate literally as failing the test. To fail the test. He talked about testing back in chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verses 13 to 15. Each one's work will become manifest for the day, that is the day of Christ, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's fear here is not that he lose salvation. You don't have salvation if there's a question of whether it doesn't stretch into eternity. You just have an option. Here is salvation. Salvation comes in Christ. His fear, though, is that his work will have been for nothing, that his ministry will all be lost. Paul wouldn't find that Christ's saving work wasn't enough. Paul may find that he and many other Christians, those with knowledge, would have served Christ in this life for themselves. If you take the freedom of Christ and live just however you want and disregard others, you're serving Christ for yourself. Paul says, I don't want to serve Christ for my own glory by taking money from you, by taking prerogative from you, by asserting everything I can get from others and find it all has been a waste and burned up. Going back to the beginning of chapter 8, if you walk around in puffed up arrogance and knowledge and rights, but in the end you're only saved as through fire. Why? Because you didn't discipline your liberties. You didn't exercise self-control. You didn't run towards a point in time, that great day, when all those who have faithfully served the Savior receive their reward, their imperishable wreath, the prize. So aim for the reward. That's the motivation in the difficult work of self-denial, self-control, casting aside what legitimately belongs to you, because there's a greater reward coming. It's been interesting today in recent days, in much conversation, words like courage and discipline are being thrown around a lot by Christians. Mostly it has to do with when a Christian takes a stand on social media or loudly parades their position before a society. You even have Christians that refuse to wear masks simply in grocery stores and live stream their defiance for the world to see. Look at me, wear a mask, you can shove it. What great courage. There's no discipline, no self-control, no restraint, no accommodation. Living for yourself and your own glory. It's interesting that in Scripture, sacrifice and courage and discipline are tied to self-control. Restraining yourself, casting aside what rightfully is yours for the sake of others, so that they're not hindered in hearing the gospel. The question really of motivation is now or forever. Get all the reward and rights now, or have them granted with eternal security from the Lord Jesus forever. That's the question. And Paul says, If we are living just for it all now, we're living the Christian life wrong. We're running for nothing. How sad if we find at the end that we're saved through fire because our preoccupation was ourselves and not Christ and others, not the gospel. One of the great tasks in World War II as chaplains served our armed forces was simply getting them to the men. Especially in the Pacific theater with the combat raging on small islands and dense jungles throughout the Pacific, pilots and planes were often used, and many chaplains who'd served as pastors and were even my age into their 40s were being airdropped as parachuters with their Bibles and their communion sets tied to their chest into the dense jungles of the Pacific theater. Many were dogged at it. One of them was Chaplain J. Edwin Orr, who was a Baptist. He had 3 theological degrees, and yet he was a dogged evangelist. He logged countless hours hopping around from island to island to evangelize troops in the Pacific Theater, and he served with such zeal, he later had to be hospitalized because of fatigue. He had no respect, or said, for the liberal chaplains in the military. He said this, "I have little more than contempt for a minister who flouts the teaching of his church but makes a mock of its doctrine? Or was beloved by African American soldiers in our armed forces because his particular dedication to them and listening and counseling to them as they dealt with the great tragic irony of serving at such a great cost for a nation that didn't treat them equally. And he sympathized and he listened and he exhorted them that the enemies were worse and we can keep fixing and fighting at this when this is over. He met every soldier where and how they were. Now, we may not need to be airlifted into an island in the Pacific, but we are not called to anything less risky when we're engaging other cultures. Self-denial, self-control, sacrifice, giving up what rightfully belongs to us for the sake of the gospel and the sake of undying souls of mortal men and women around the world and also across the street from where you live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for knowing and being mindful of our frame, that we would need and we still need daily such direct and practical exhortations and education from your word. We thank you for the example set for us by the great apostle. We thank you that in his weakness your power was sufficient, and you have demonstrated for us what it means, even in our day still, to imitate him as he shows us how to follow Christ. Father, we thank you for all the ways that your Spirit bears fruit in our church as your children give up and sacrifice their own rights and prerogatives for one another and others. We ask, Father, that you would continue to increase that. You would mortify selfishness in us. Cause us to have a vision of eternal reward, certain judgment, eternal joy in your Son, and the mortal souls of those before us and all around us. Father, you know, as we are readily familiar, there are no easy answers in so many of the situations we find ourselves. We pray for your wisdom, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we would know how best to serve the gospel, never changing a syllable of your word, but accommodating everything we might prefer or deserve for the sake of others. We ask this, Father, for your glory in Jesus Christ to all generations. Amen.